Well, today we continue our series in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And before we look at this passage, I'm going to pray for us. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this time out of the office for a few minutes now at lunchtime. We thank you that you know each of us intimately. And as we continue this week to consider a right response to the gospel, we pray that you'd encourage us and assure us, or that you'd challenge and correct us, depending on what we need at the moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Just going to read the last three verses of the passage. So verse 8, we'll pick it up there. Paul says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." I was 17 when I passed my driving test, so it was a good few years ago now. And I only remember two things from my driving lessons. The first thing was that it didn't cost me anything, because I got lifts to school in the morning with a friend whose dad just happened to be a driving instructor and who had these dual controls on his car. So that was good, saved a lot of money. And the second thing I remember was some little instruction, mirror signal maneuver. I don't know if that rings any bells, but it was very useful when you're learning to drive and you think you're overwhelmed. You think you've got to be an octopus to learn to drive, so many different things to coordinate. Mirror signal maneuver, very helpful. Look in the mirror, use a signal to indicate, and only then pull out into the path of the motorbike that was sitting in your blind spot. So mirror signal maneuver, very helpful. Now, what is true of learning to drive is also true of learning to live. That is to say, live in a way that pleases God. A simple summary is really helpful. How does God want us to respond to his good news about Jesus? Some people use an ABC acronym. Don't know if you come across this. So admit, believe, confess, or is it acknowledge, believe, come? I mean, so the different versions on the market, I get confused. So today I want to give you an alternative to the ABC. It's more memorable and it's maybe more biblical. It's laid out in the last two verses of the passage, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. News about this newly formed church in the Greek city of Thessalonica was spreading all over the place. The Greek taverns were buzzing with news of what verse 9 says, of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us, delivers us from the wrath to come. This Thessalonian church was a model of a right response to the gospel and an example to us, as verse 7 says. How does God want us to respond to his good news about Jesus? You can sum it up in three words. Turn, serve, and wait. Now, this simple summary is going to be a help to all of us this lunchtime, because if our response matches this response in the Bible, we will have assurance this lunchtime that we are God's people. And if our response doesn't match up, well, at least we'll know what it is God wants us to do so we can do something about it. You'll see on the outline there, the first word is turn. And we'll spend most of our time on this. So verse 9, it says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So that's the first step. And if the first step in responding rightly to God's good news, if it is a decisive break with idols, turning from idols to God, it's really important we know what idols are. It's important we can identify them. An idol is a false god. In the first century Mediterranean world, people worshipped a whole host of different gods. So you had Mount Olympus, which was known as the home of the gods. And it was the place where the 12 main Greek deities were supposed to dwell. It was only 50 miles south of the city of Thessalonica. So when they opened their bedroom curtains in the morning, they could see Mount Olympus there in the distance on a clear day. Every city had temples to these gods. In Acts 19, we read that Ephesus was the home of the temple of the goddess Artemis, that is Diana. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In Athens, in Acts chapter 17, we read that there were statues and there were shrines and there were temples all over the place. Now, in that sort of culture, if you told people you need to turn from false gods, it was pretty obvious what you meant by that, wasn't it? You need to stop going to the temple of Diana to worship. You need to stop offering food at that roadside altar. You need to tear down that shrine you've got in your living room. But what about idolatry in our 21st century Western culture? Well, in our multi-faith society, there are some direct equivalents in that there are those who worship other gods and follow other religions. But the vast majority of folk are secular, aren't they? They're not religious at all. And if idolatry is only worshipping a different deity, then any talk about idols is going to be completely irrelevant to the majority of people we work with. But the Bible won't let us get away with that. Idolatry is not restricted to religious people. There's a list of sins in Colossians 3 verse 5. I've put all the references at the bottom there. A list of sins in Colossians 3 verse 5, which ends with these words. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And the parallel verse in Ephesians 5 verse 5 says, everyone who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So that's interesting, isn't it? A person who is covetous, who is greedy, who is materialistic, is worshipping an idol, a false god. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. So money can become an idol. It can become a false god, which many people love and serve and put their trust in. Well, those verses force us to go back, don't they, and rethink what actually is an idol. The essence of idolatry is breaking the first commandment. Do you remember the first commandment? Exodus 20 verse 3. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, or no other gods besides me. That is the first commandment. And Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 just expands on it a little bit. It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. So as the one true and living God, the Lord demands that we worship him alone. He is the one we are to love and to serve and to trust. But in our sinfulness, by nature, we all do what Romans 1:25 describes. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So instead of worshipping the creator, we worship created things, and we all do it by nature. Idolatry is an issue for everyone. It's an issue for all of us. An idol is whatever takes God's place in our lives. It is any God substitute. It is anything which claims the loyalty which belongs to the Lord God alone. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. So now we see, don't we, why the New Testament labels covetousness as idolatry. The love of money, the love of possessions, has taken the center spot in that person's life which belongs to God alone. And that is what they're loving and serving and trusting. Now, once we understand idolatry in this much broader sense, there's no end to the possible idols. Everything God has created is good. It's to be received with thanksgiving. It's for us to enjoy, 1 Timothy 4:4 says. But when a good created thing, when it takes the place of the creator in our lives, it has become our idol. Sport, for example. Sport is a good gift, but for some people it is their God. Perhaps as a spectator, nothing will stand in the way of them watching every match, and their hopes and their happiness are determined by the success or failure of their team. Or maybe as a player, everything else, including family, is sacrificed on the altar of reducing my golf handicap. A job is a great gift. especially in today's climate. But for some people, it is their God. It is what they look to for ultimate meaning and purpose and fulfillment and identity. And no sacrifice is too great to climb up the corporate ladder. A healthy body is a great gift from God. But for some people, the body beautiful and health and fitness has become their God. The gym has become the temple where they spend inordinate amounts of time every day. And we could go on. Food, drink, sex, happiness, television, even family. All these good gifts become idols if they take God's place in our lives. But the most powerful idol of all is simply the self. Ezekiel 28 verse 2 condemns the prince of Tyre with these words. Your heart is proud, and you have said, I am God. Now that prince of Tyre syndrome is pandemic. It's the very essence of sin, isn't it, to live with myself as number one, as the centre of my universe. And this is why the psalmist says to God, I don't know if you notice this verse in Psalm 9 verse 20. The psalmist says to God, let the nations know they are but men. Why does he say that? Let the nations know they are but men. Do the nations think they're horses? Well, no, it's because the nations think that they are God. The self is an extremely powerful organizing center in a person's life. Life revolving around me, my desires, my happiness, my career, my future, my rights. The rejection of idols is basic to a right response to the gospel. Paul writes, you turned to God from idols. So having identified the false gods in our lives, the gospel demands that we turn from them to the one true living God. There is this decisive break with the past. The old gods have got to go. When someone becomes a Christian, we sometimes talk, don't we, about their conversion. And that word conversion comes from the Latin, converteri, which means to turn about. Conversion involves turning around, doing a 180, turning from idols to the one true God. So the gospel doesn't just call us to believe, the gospel calls us to turn. Now this turning means we cannot just add, add the Lord God to our existing collection of gods. So in our local Chinese takeaway, there's behind the counter, there's this shelf that has got all sorts of statues on it and a cross as well. And my barber's got a similar assortment of statues and shrines in the barber shop. So Red Indian something or other, a little Buddha and you name it. And it's all very postmodern. But the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods besides me. Imagine a young man says to a young woman, will you marry me? Will you marry me? I'd love you to come and join me and join my other wife who's at home. And you'd be such a wonderful addition to our lives. It'd be fantastic. Do you think the young woman might feel a little bit offended by that? I mean, he'd be lucky to get away with a slap in the face, wouldn't he? The Lord God does not want to just join our collection of idols. He demands that we turn from them, that we clear the house out, and put him back in the center of our lives. Now, the young believers in Thessalonica had done this. They'd turned from their idols. And so Paul was assured that they were God's people. Sometimes when the gospel is proclaimed nowadays, it's offered as a sort of religious product which brings all sorts of benefits, peace of mind, purpose in life, answer to all life's problems. Jesus is invited to come in, but there's no turning. It is religion without repentance. It doesn't threaten the false gods in a person's life. If we are God's people and we have turned from idols, we need to beware returning to them. From the golden calf onwards, such U-turns plagued the Old Testament people of God. And the Apostle John ends his first letter with these words, little children, keep yourself from idols. The second word, serve, follows on from this first one. And we'll do this more quickly. It says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that tells us that conversion is not just the negative, it's not just turning from the old life of idolatry, it is the positive as well, turning to a new life of serving God. We are saved to serve. Before, we were serving our idols. We were serving money, career, happiness, self. Now, instead, we serve the living and true God. And the implication of that little phrase, the living and true God, is that, in verse 9, is that the idols are the very opposite of that. The idols are not living. They are lifeless. And the idols are not true. They are false gods. And that is why the gospel calls us to stop serving them and instead to serve the one true and living God who is the Lord. So conversion involves this change of masters. To use the language of Romans 6, we were slaves of sin, we become slaves of God. Or 1 Peter 2:16 says this, it says, live as servants of God. Live as servants of God. When a person responds rightly to the gospel, they don't just become a believer, they become a servant of God. Now, of course, we're more than servants, aren't we? We're friends of God, we're children of God, but we're never less than servants. The servants of God, they're not just those who work in churches full time. Servant of God is the job title of every true Christian. Now, I wonder whether this is always made as clear as it could be to people who are exploring the Christian claims. That God is actually calling them to turn from idols to serve him instead. That is what they're called to. Because if it were, it would prevent a lot of problems further down the track in church life. I mean, why is it that so many people have such a consumer attitude to church? Why is it that so many people are just passengers in their local churches, not taking any responsibility, not serving? Why is that? You do wonder what response they were initially called to make to the gospel. Was it perhaps just believe? Was it perhaps just get your forgiveness from God's bank account? All you need to do is stick in your card in this Jesus cash dispenser here and the forgiveness will come out. The gospel calls us to turn and to serve God. In the dictionary, if you look up building conversion, it's defined as the adaptation of a building for new purposes. The adaptation of a building for new purposes. So perhaps at home you live in a barn conversion. I'm sure you all do in the home county somewhere, the massive barn conversion. Or maybe you've had a garage conversion, at the sort of, you know, more budget end of things. A building conversion is a radical change, isn't it? The barn had hay stored in it, and now instead it's been transformed into this home for a family of five. Now, the external appearance of a building may still be the same. And in fact, if you read up building regulations, which I was doing during the week, it's been a fun week, it said this: it is important whenever conversion is proposed that the building can be converted to its new use without a major change in external appearance. And so with the conversion of a person, it may leave their external appearance the same. They don't look any different. But the transformation in use is no less dramatic than with a building. Conversion is the adaptation of a person for new purposes. And the new purpose is to serve God. What does that mean in practice, this service of God? Well, this language of service in the Bible crops up in all sorts of spheres. I've put down three examples. Serve in the office, Colossians 3:23, speaking to slaves or employees, that's what you are. It says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ. So you can do your daily work in the office, in the wharf, for the Lord, serving him by serving your boss well. Secondly, serve in the church. Galatians 5:13 says, serve one another in love. The church, workplace fellowships, barges, great place to serve God by serving his people, encouraging them in their faith and witness. And thirdly, serve in the gospel. Romans 1:9, Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. By serving in the gospel, that is spreading the good news, we are serving God. So those are just three examples. So these young believers in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then thirdly, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Turn, serve, wait. That's the third word in our summary of a right gospel response. The gospel calls us to wait patiently for the return of Christ. So at the heart of a right gospel response is not just turning from idols to God, that is to God the Father, but also trusting in Jesus. Notice how Jesus is referred to in this first chapter. In verse 1, he's referred to as Jesus Christ. In verse 10, he is the Son of God. And he's also the Saviour, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you put those various titles together, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Saviour, if you put that in Greek, it reads as follows. Jesus Christus, Theo-huios, Soter. And the first letters of those words spell ichthus. And as you all know, ichthus is the Greek word for fish. And that is why, from the earliest days of the Christian church, the fish sign was used by believers, especially in context of persecution. And you may have a fish sign on your car. That's where it comes from. And it reminds us that essential to a right gospel response is believing in Jesus as the Christ, that is the ruler God has appointed, as the Son of God, and as the rescuer. And that's why I put down the fishy identity of this person, Jesus. Now, one of the marks of God's people is that they are waiting for this Jesus to return. They have this future expectation. Verse 10 says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He was raised from the dead by God and exalted to his right hand in heaven. This resurrection, it assures us that Jesus really is who he claims to be. It assures us that the identity of Jesus, it's actually not fishy. It's not fishy in the sense of being questionable or suspect. It proves he is the Son of God. But the final part in God's plan is the return of Jesus to judge the world and to rescue God's people from the coming judgment for life in the eternal kingdom. And that is why in the New Testament, all over the place, we find this orientation to the future. God's people are those who are expectantly waiting for Christ to return. So God's people are not those who are just absorbed in the past or buried in the present. They are those who are looking to the future. Jesus said, didn't he, that no one knows when his return will take place. We don't know when it will happen. We need to be ready. We need to be waiting all the time. And by waiting, we don't mean a sort of passive sitting around in the doctor's surgery waiting room waiting. We mean an active serving waiting. Just notice, though, from this that the benefits Jesus brings as rescuer are primarily in the future, in the world to come. So he didn't come in the first place to rescue us from a lack of purpose and meaning in life now. He came to rescue us primarily from the judgment to come. The classic Guinness surfer ad, best advert of all time, has that famous line, he waits. That's what he does. You can look at it on YouTube if you don't know what I'm talking about. Put in Guinness surfer ad. He waits. That's what he does. And that's actually a good description, not just of the Guinness drinker, but of every true believer. He or she is waiting for Christ to return. So three words, turn, serve, wait. That is how these first century folk responded to the gospel. And they are a model for us today. These three words sum up the Christian orientation to time, the past, the present, and the future. So turn signals a decisive break with the past. Serve means active service of God in the present. And wait speaks of patient waiting for Christ to return in the future. If we're those who profess faith, this simple summary is meant to encourage us. that we really are God's people. So at home I've got this little guide about trees, which tells you what the key characteristics are of different types of trees, so you can identify them. It's great fun. Well, these are three marks to enable us to identify the people of God. And if we've got the marks, we have assurance. If we have these marks, this simple summary is also a really good guide to keep us on the right track. The mirror signal manoeuvre thing that I learned when I was learning to drive, I haven't consciously used it since that day, I must be honest. But this turn, serve, wait thing, it's not just something at the beginning that we use to pass our sort of Christian citizenship test. It's something that we need to remember each day to keep us on track. In the contemporary church scene, each of those three aspects is in danger of being neglected. Given a blank sheet of paper, how many Christians, given a blank sheet of paper, would have come up with these three words as a right gospel response, or something similar? Instead of turning, you often find religion without repentance, the offer of benefits without the demand for change. Instead of serving, you often find this consumer attitude to church, where people are in it for what they can get out of it. And instead of waiting, you often find people just absorbed in the present world. Turn, serve, wait, really helpful corrective. It is possible, though, that these marks make you realise this lunchtime that you're not a Christian, although you thought you were a Christian. Someone told me recently that he did a course last year about the Christian faith, and in doing this course he realised he wasn't a Christian, although when he started the course he thought he was a Christian. Although that's a shock, it's much better to discover that now than when Christ returns. So if this is you, why not even today turn from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we pray very simply that we might be those whose lives are marked by turning and serving and waiting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.